Let us begin with prayer. Lord, again, we pray that you would speak. We pray, Lord, that as we open the scripture together and we look into it, as we read these things, we wouldn't be wasting our time but learning from you. We wouldn't switch off inside, but would be open to you inside and ready to hear anything that you might speak, any insight that you might give, any faith that you might kindle. Lord, we pray that your work in us would be real, deep and lasting. And we ask that for everyone here, from the oldest to the youngest. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, we are continuing through the Acts of the Apostles. And it's probably worth reminding ourselves, particularly as we read through some of this section, because as we read this section, we're going to see there's a lot of things you think, well, how do I learn from that? Because it's simply an account of travel. He went from here to here to here to here. Things like that. So what is it that the Acts of the Apostles can convey to us? And I'm going to suggest three things. The first thing that we see in Acts is that this is real history. This is not a philosophy that we believe that somebody invented, but this is real history. The truth of the gospel is anchored in history, not in simply ideas. It's not a philosophy, but Jesus came. And as we read the Acts, we see the consequences of his coming, and we see real history being set forth before us. So that's the first thing. The second thing we see is real people. We can understand the things that are happening. We kind of understand the reactions of people to different situations. And so we can identify with that. We can identify with real people. And the third thing that we see is a real work of the Holy Spirit. That's not immediately apparent, but what we see happening and what we particularly see in Paul is a life that's been transformed by the Holy Spirit, that's been changed by the Holy Spirit. We see a man who's been changed by the invisible God, and we see the outworking of that. So, you know, just bear these things in mind as we read through Acts and as we see this part of the journey that Paul's on. Okay, so this is a long journey, and where we were last time was in Ephesus. Paul started from Antioch, and he's moved through that area called Cilicia and Galatia, and now he's come to Ephesus, and he's spent a long time in Ephesus, a couple of years there. And you remember that last time there was trouble in Ephesus. There was actually a riot, a great disturbance. The whole city erupted when a certain silversmith called Demetrius was upset. And he was upset because of the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit had been so effective that Demetrius said, "Our whole business is collapsing." And his business was making little idols. And people were turning away from idols and believing in Jesus in such numbers that this man's business was in danger of being wiped out. And Paul is teaching this extraordinary truth that things made with hands are not actually God. That you can't worship a thing, that you need to know the living God. So you remember that they went into the whole crowd rushed into the amphitheatre at Ephesus, and for 2 hours were shouting, chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when they'd exhausted themselves, the town clerk came and told them, "There are proconsuls if you've got a case, otherwise goodbye. We can't have this uproar." And he dismissed the assembly. Well, if you were paying attention last time, you remember all these things and in great detail. Now we come to chapter 20, and it says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, Luke just says he departed to go to Macedonia, but that's quite a journey. He's got to go north from Ephesus and travel up to Troas and then catch a boat across into Macedonia. So it simply says, now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece, which is right down in the south. So he's been through Macedonia. Luke has just swept over that. We can only imagine, you know, Paul's journey on foot, 15, 20 kilometres a day, maybe 30 kilometres a day on foot, but going from city to city, town to town, village to village, finding the believers, encouraging them, sharing the gospel all along the way. And wouldn't it have been amazing to have travelled with him and to hear the things that he said? But it says he came to Greece, which we know means he came down into the city of Corinth. And he remained in Corinth, it says, for 3 months. But such was the effect of Paul's presence that he stirred up the Jews in Corinth. And we read, and when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So we notice that it says to return. In other words, Paul is thinking, I'm going to go back. And presumably in his mind is to go back to Antioch from where he started, because when we followed him on his first journeys, the first two journeys, it was from Antioch to Antioch and Antioch to Antioch. Antioch was his home base. Even though he'd been away for years, it was still the base that he returned to. So he's decided to return through Macedonia. And we read that there are a number of men with him. And so it says, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. So who are these men? Well, we know a little bit about some of them, and I'm not going to go into great lengths. We know about Timothy. We've talked about Timothy before. Tychicus, if you know Paul's letter to the Ephesians and Paul's letter to the Colossians and also Paul's letter to Philemon, who was the postman? It was Tychicus. He's the guy carrying the letter to each of those places. Aristarchus, we hear of him, and Trophimus, we hear of him, also travelling with Paul. Were these old men or young men? These were young men. These were young men who Paul picked up, so to speak, along the way, who came with him along the way. Because in the scripture, the way that people learn, the way that people are taught, is by being with older people. It's like an apprenticeship. You know, when you become an apprentice carpenter, for example, you do a bit of study, but then you go and work with a tradesman who really knows his stuff. And you work with him and he gives you easy things to do at the beginning, and then the things get harder and he shows you how to do it and you watch him doing it. And by doing it yourself and by watching him do it, you learn how to do it yourself. That's how you become an apprentice. Anything, an apprentice cook, apprentice carpenter, apprentice plumber, whatever it is. There used to be apprentice doctors as well, but they don't do that so much now. Or perhaps they do. After the 6 or 7 years of study, you get to work in a hospital for a while. But these men were apprenticed, so to speak, to Paul. They travelled with him. They watched him day and night. They heard what he said, and they were given tasks by him, no doubt, to do. And we hear of him sending Tychicus, sending Timothy. And they had to be courageous. They were being sent to different towns and cities to take the gospel, to sort out problems. It wasn't an easy thing that they were doing. But these men were travelling with Paul. The focus is on Paul. He's like the tradesman. And these guys are like the apprentices to the tradesman. But when Paul left the scene, after Paul died, these are the men who are picking up the work, and they're well trained. So Paul is actually headed for Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem first, and then he's going to, presumably, planning to head to Antioch. So why is Paul going to Jerusalem? This is an important question. We simply read in Luke here that he's going that way, that he's headed that way. But why? And we're going to read that there are lots of difficulties that come against Paul to try and prevent him from going, but he still goes. What's driving him? Why is he going to Jerusalem? We have the answer to that question, not in Acts, but in Romans. Because when Paul was in Corinth, he wrote to the Romans. And in chapter 15 of Romans, he said, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia," that's Achaia, is that part where Corinth is, "to make a certain contribution to the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." So Paul is taking to Jerusalem a gift, probably money, but it may also be things, taking a gift to Jerusalem from Gentile believers to Jewish believers in Jerusalem, the poor amongst the saints in Jerusalem. And it's not simply, Paul is not doing this simply because it's charity. Anybody could take the gift. It didn't need to be Paul. But Paul was particularly burdened to do this because he wanted, when he was collecting from the Gentiles, he wanted the Gentiles to see their debt to the Jewish people, because the Jewish people had preserved the scripture over so many centuries, and the Jewish people had been those in the beginning who brought this faith and born this faith in the world and were witnesses in the beginning. So for the Gentiles, this giving to Jerusalem was a recognition of their debt to the Jewish people. And Paul says that in Romans. He says they are their debtors. But also, he wanted the Jewish people, when they received this from their Gentile brothers and sisters, he wanted the Jewish people to understand that the Gentiles were now part of that one faith that they had embraced. It was a spiritual mission. It wasn't simply charity. Let's give them some money, they'll like that. But it was a witness to something profound that was going to be challenged again and again and again, to bring together this oneness of the believers, the Jews and the Gentiles, united together. That was Paul's burden, and that's what's driving him. That's why he wants to see this gift delivered to Jerusalem, and he wants this witness to be understood. So, what do we read? We read, "These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas, but we," hello, there's somebody else on this journey. Who is the other person? All those names, plus one more. Who is it? It's Luke. Luke, who wrote Acts of the Apostles. "But we sailed away from Philippi." This is one of those places where Luke joins the party. Luke, the beloved physician. "We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread." Note, after the days of unleavened bread. What are the days of unleavened bread? That's the Jewish festival. I call it the forgotten feast, because the Passover was the beginning of what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was for 7 days. So they had the Passover, and then they have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Paul says, Well, Luke says, we sailed from Philippi. We remember Philippi, that's where Paul got beaten and thrown into prison, after the days of unleavened bread. So it's just after Passover. And in 5 days, we joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. And it's not very important, but it's interesting that when you look at these details, you see that Luke said that it took 2 days to get from Troas to Philippi, but it took 5 days to get back. Why would that be? Simple answer. The wind. The wind wasn't favourable. They're in a sailing ship. If the wind's not favourable, it takes you a whole lot longer. And it seems that Luke quite likes sailing, and he gives a lot of details about the sailing. He enjoys it. So they've sailed across the Aegean Sea, and they've come to Troas. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his word till midnight. What's the first day of the week?
Sunday.
Huh? Sunday. When are they gathering?
Saturday.
Yeah, because the Jews counted the day to start at sunset. So at sunset, last night at sunset, Sunday began. And Sunday ends today at sunset from a Jewish point of view. So we can see they're gathered at night on the first day of the week. And that means they gathered on Saturday night, which was the Jewish Sabbath. They gathered on Saturday night because the first day of the week begins in the evening. And this habit of meeting on the first day of the week has already begun. On the first day of the week, they gathered to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. And that was because, of course, the Lord Jesus rose on the first day of the week. The Feast of First Fruits, that ancient Jewish feast, was held on the day after the Sabbath. That's the day of resurrection. And the Feast of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, was on the day after the Sabbath. In other words, on Sunday. So the Jewish people who for centuries had always kept the Sabbath now saw that this first day of the week was very significant. The Sabbath was Saturday, but Sunday was the day that they remembered the Lord. The Sabbath day never changed to Sunday. It always was Saturday. The Sunday was the day of resurrection when they remembered the Lord. So Paul's going to leave the next day, and they are so much valuing Paul's presence and the other men who are with him that they gather together. And you can imagine that they're kind of in this room. They're on the third story. And Paul is speaking to them, and probably they're asking questions, and Paul is teaching and explaining things. And he keeps going till midnight. Anybody got a problem with that? This wasn't a 30-minute talk. He just kept talking, and they kept listening. And it says in verse 8, and there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. That's a little detail that Luke's put in there, which was very helpful. Because we read, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. So this young man had crowded into the room with everybody else, and he'd found himself a good spot to sit. He sat on the window, on the windowsill. And he'd probably had to work all day, even though it was the Sabbath. You know, the Gentiles didn't care about the Sabbath. He might have put in a hard day's work. He sits in the window. Maybe he thought there's fresh air in the window. But with many lamps in that room and many people, the oxygen was getting burned up and it would be very easy to get very sleepy very quickly. And probably the warm air was going out through the window, so he wasn't getting a lot of oxygen. And he fell into a deep sleep. And he was overcome by sleep as Paul continued speaking, and he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So he's fallen about 5 meters, probably onto stone. And Luke was there. Luke's the physician. Maybe Luke rushed down and pronounced him dead. It would be very easy to understand how that would have happened. But we read, but Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. What did Paul do? Paul went down there and he got down on the ground and put his arms around this man and he lay on top of him kind of thing. That's what he did. Why would he have done that? Well, it could be that he remembered from the Old Testament how Elijah and Elisha both did that to a dead child and the child lived. So maybe it was that, or maybe he just embraced him and prayed. But it says, Paul said, his life is in him. He's alive. Now, when he had come up, broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed, and they brought the young man in alive and were not a little comforted. But what do we have here? We have an unusual event. So Luke has written it down. We have a witness to life prevailing over death in the midst of God's people. We have something so real. You know, nobody could read this and say, oh, they made that up. It is so genuine. You can so easily understand how this happened. It's a real event. It's real people. And it's the work of God in the midst of those people. With all their weakness, with all their frailties, the young man probably stayed awake in meetings after that for a long time. They were not a little comforted, indeed. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when we met him at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. So for some reason, Paul decided not to take the ship with everybody else, but he wanted to walk from Troas to Assos, which was about 50 kilometres. And it seems that he walked alone. Why? Why would he have done that? Of course, we can't be absolutely sure. But perhaps Paul was burdened concerning what was lay ahead of him. And perhaps he just wanted this time by himself. As he walked to pray, to be sure that he was doing what the Lord wanted him to do, that he was on the right path. If that's the case, it makes a lot of sense. And you can see something here of a man of God. He's faced with a question, with difficulty. What does he do? He goes before God. He waits before God. He listens. He sorts it out with the Lord first and then proceeds. So they pick up Paul on the ship in Assos, and then Luke simply tells us they went to Mytilene and we sailed from there, and the next day we came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium, The next day we came to Miletus. So Luke has just told us how the sailing ship sailed and where they stopped at night. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, and he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So we know now that this trip, he's aiming within 7 weeks of leaving Philippi to get to Jerusalem. He's allowed himself that much time for this travelling. So he's in Miletus, but he's spent years in Ephesus, and he senses that he's not going to see these people again. He didn't dare stop at Ephesus, because if he did, he'd be too much delayed. So what he did when he's in Ephesus, in Miletus, he sends to Ephesus and calls for the elders of the church to come to him. So this is about 80 kilometres. So somebody rushed from Miletus up to Ephesus. He may have woken up the elders in the middle of the night and said, "Paul's in Miletus, he wants to see you." And these men hastened down to Miletus as soon as they could get there to meet with Paul. So then we have a really profitable part of the Acts. And this part is where Paul says his farewell message to the believers, to these elders in Ephesus. So what does he do? We're going to read it, but let's just look at what it is. First of all, he describes his life amongst what his life was amongst the Ephesians. Then he tells them what his present situation is. Then he warns them about what's going to happen in Ephesus in the future. And then he tells them how they must behave, how they must live, what's required of them. So that's, you know, roughly what we're going to hear, what we're going to read. So this is it. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know that from the first day that I came into Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." So that's the summary. We think Luke is probably taking this down, or taking a summary of it down. So this little description that we get, it's a gem, this little description of Paul's life in Ephesus. And he's just summarizing 3 years. He said that he served humbly, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. So he went through a lot. And these men knew him those 3 years. When he said, "I served you with all humility," they would have said, "Yes, you did." They would have seen a man who had learned how to wash others' feet. They would have seen a man who was truly not sort of boasting himself to be some big shot and expecting others to wait on him, but he was the servant. He served with all humility, with many tears and trials. And when we see this, we know that Paul is an example to the believers. And he said, "I kept back nothing that was profitable for you." He taught everything that he could teach. And he wasn't afraid to correct. He wasn't afraid to rebuke. He kept back nothing that was profitable. even if it meant they could be offended by what he said. He said he taught them publicly and from house to house. In other words, he not only, you know, they not only had meetings in public, and often the believers did that. You know, we have these buildings we call churches. These weren't built for another 300 years or 250 years after this. They didn't have such things. Whenever they met, they would either meet in a public space because there was plenty of room, meet in a park or something like that, or they'd meet in somebody's house. If somebody had a big house, that was kind of useful. He taught them people publicly, and he taught from house to house. And that could mean, you know, a knock on the door at night and here's Paul to speak to you and to your family and to teach you. This was the zeal of this man. Night and day with tears. That's what he said. And his message he summed up so simply: repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a beautiful summary of the gospel. Repentance towards God. That we are his creation, but we have rebelled, we have fallen, we are lost. We need to turn back to God. We need to turn to him. And we can do that only because of what Jesus has done. Our heart needs to turn. And when we turn, we need to turn to the Lord Jesus, to him who died for us and rose again and revealed the heart of God to us. We turn to him, put our trust in him, believe in him, follow him. What a simple message. Repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sort of gathers up everything. So that was the first thing. And then he goes on and says, and see now, this is verse 22, and see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that it might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Well, Paul says here, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. What does that mean, bound in the Spirit? It must mean that the Holy Spirit had laid hold of him for this, and he could do no other. This was God's purpose for him, to go to Jerusalem. And he said that the Holy Spirit in every city is bearing witness to the fact that chains and tribulation await him. You see why he may have walked from Troas to Assos. In every city, he said, the believers are bearing witness to the fact that chains await him. How would you feel if you're headed somewhere and people are telling you when you go there, you know what's going to happen to you? And yet still he goes. He said he was unmoved by these things and he didn't count his life dear to himself. You know, in the book of Revelation, we read about certain people who overcame everything that Satan threw against them. And one of the things that it says was, they loved not their life unto the death. They were willing to die for Jesus. And that willingness, whether it was called upon or not, that willingness enabled them to overcome. He said, I don't count my life dear to myself. And his whole purpose was to finish the work that God had given him. I want to finish my course with joy. That means unashamed. And the ministry I've received from the Lord Jesus. You ever heard somebody say something like that before? Yeah, you would have heard that from Jesus. I must finish the work which the Father has given me to do. The Lord Jesus also was focused upon finishing what God had given him. And we, you know, we need to have that focus. You might feel, some of you, that you've hardly begun. Perhaps so. But, you know, it's not how you begin the race that counts, but how you end it. And we need to finish this race and finish it well. And then Paul speaks something much more difficult. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So what does he tell them? He says, you will see me never again. You will see my face no more. Take heed to yourselves and shepherd the church. He says, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So this is quite a message to give to these men who have depended upon Paul and have been so helped by Paul and have been so encouraged and guided by Paul over years. And he says, you'll never see me again. Take heed to yourselves. Now it's your responsibility to care for the church that the Holy Spirit has given you some responsibility for. Because he said, I'm telling you that savage wolves will come in among you. Who are these savage wolves? These are people who come in who are in with a pretense of godliness, but underneath, well, as the Lord said, they are wolves in sheep's clothing who come amongst the sheep and go for the lambs. He said, this will come. Satan is not nice, and he's going to be mean. He's going to be vicious. And he said, even among yourselves, either amongst these elders or within the church themselves, people will start to stand up and speak twisted things, deceitful things, with one goal, to gather people to themselves, away from Jesus, to themselves. You know, Paul never sought people to follow him, but always to follow Jesus. They said, follow my example. But what was his example? His example was all for Jesus. So this is how he warns the men in Ephesus. This is what the future holds for you. And you can ask yourself, you know, if you were in their position and somebody came to you with this message, what would you think you ought to do? What would your response to that be? Okay, if that's going to happen, what are we going to do? This is what we need to do. And you could imagine all the ideas that come. Well, what does Paul say? Paul tells them how they have to live. And what does he say? Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothing. Yes, ye yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way, by labouring like this, that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So this is Paul's answer to the danger that's coming. Watch. Be alert. Be on your guard. Don't fall asleep. Don't drift. Watch. Be like a sentry on duty. Watch. And remember what I've taught you. Remember that I've warned you. Remember what I've told you to look for. Remember what I've said. And he said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Now, this is where Paul's advice departs from the worldly advice, if ever there was a case. Don't trust in flesh. Don't draw up rules and constitutions and get people to sign on the dotted line and get them to say that they agree with this doctrine or that doctrine. Trust in God. Turn to God and the word of his grace. Preach that word. Hold fast to that word. There is your safety and there is spiritual protection. And he said, support the weak. And Paul said, I worked when I was amongst you. He worked during the day and preached during the night, you know. He worked to provide his own needs, to provide the needs of others with him, and to give. And finally, his last words, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Have that heart. He says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. And these are words of the Lord Jesus that are not found in the Gospels, but are recorded here. It was Jesus who said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. To have that heart, there is spiritual strength, there is spiritual life. It's so different from what might be the worldly advice. It's more blessed, be a giver, not a taker. Do you remember from the Old Testament, the story of King Saul? And how Samuel told people, well, you've chosen Saul to be your king. Let me tell you what he'll be like. And then Samuel said, he will take your sons. He will take your vineyards. He will take, he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. But of David, it said he was a shepherd who fed the people. See the difference? It is more blessed to give than to receive. The Lord Jesus was a giver. Paul was a giver. And that's what Paul, that's the last words Paul leaves with these men. Have this heart, and with this heart you shall overcome. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. A beautiful sight. And they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. What do you see amongst these men? What you see is wonderful love. And we remember the Lord's words to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. You have left your first love. The love you had at the beginning was so wonderful. And here you see this love, an example of this love, that these elders didn't simply appreciate Paul, but they loved him as a brother. And they wept that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. And Luke goes on, and he says, and when we had departed, And actually the word he used is like when we were torn apart. You know, it was a difficult parting. It was difficult for them and it was difficult for Paul. It was a wrenching apart. When we had departed, we came to Kos. And here Luke details the journey. And the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. What's the modern name for Phoenicia? Lebanon. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left and sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So Paul said to the Ephesians, in every city they're saying this, and when he comes all the way over to Tyre, the disciples say the same thing. It says, finding disciples. It didn't just happen to bump into them in the street. They went looking for them. It's sort of, some translations say, when they had located the disciples, which again, you know, gives us a sense of what these men were, how they loved the church and how their life was in amongst the believers. And when you travel, do you find the disciples where you go? Or do you say, yeah, don't worry about that? They went looking for them and found them. And they stayed 7 days. And these disciples said to Paul through the Spirit, these were not worldly people. These were people who heard the Lord. And they heard from the Lord that Paul was going to suffer in Jerusalem. So their natural reaction was, don't go. It's not saying that the Holy Spirit said, don't go. But they said, don't go, because they'd heard from the Spirit that Paul was going to suffer in Jerusalem. So we don't know what Paul said, but it said that when we'd come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. So again, there's this beautiful scene of the believers who love one another. And it wasn't just a few of the men with Paul. It was wives and children and everybody there. And they all gathered on the shore and prayed. And imagine how they must have prayed for Paul, knowing that they would see him no more. So, again, and when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. And the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Who is Philip? We remember Philip from Acts chapter 6. Seven men were chosen at that point. Stephen was one of them, and Stephen was killed. But one of the seven was this man, Philip, who had gone and preached the gospel to the Samaritans first, and then had preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then had moved up the coast here preaching the gospel, and had settled in Caesarea. So Paul comes to Philip, and what a wonderful meeting. Philip must have been a bit older by this time. And it says, and Luke notes, this man had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied, but we don't know what they prophesied on this occasion. And they stayed quite a while in Caesarea. And then we read, "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Hear what the Holy Spirit said. He said, "Paul will be bound and handed over to the Gentiles." What did the Holy Spirit not say? He didn't say, "Therefore, don't go." He said, this is what lies ahead. Now, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. See, this is ordinary people. This is a most natural reaction. "Paul, surely it's not wise. Surely you shouldn't go." And Paul says, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart?" Or it's kind of like crushing me. "I'm ready not to only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Why was it so important for Paul to go to Jerusalem? Why was he so set to go? Well, we saw the answer before. There was a real profound spiritual purpose. And so the believers there, with much sorrow, says, "When he wouldn't be persuaded, we stopped trying to persuade him and said, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" So we've come quite a journey. We've come from Ephesus up to Troas, across to Philippi, down to Corinth, 3 months in Corinth, then right back up to Philippi, across to Troas, and now by ship we've sailed through the Mediterranean, through the Aegean and the Mediterranean, and we've come to Caesarea. And after those days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, which was a nice walk of 120 kilometres. So, when we pick it up next time, we see what happens when Paul gets to Jerusalem and how what the Holy Spirit has said comes to pass. But let us pray. Lord, we thank you for a brother who was willing to suffer and die for your name's sake, and to bear witness and to live a life worthy of imitation. Lord, we pray that you would have amongst us young men and young women, old men and old women, who are ready to follow Jesus fully, wholeheartedly, unashamedly, and to glorify you in this life and to finish their course with joy and everything that you have given them to do. Lord, make that true for us all. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.